Would you stand, friends, and let's go to the Lord. We are going to read this morning Esther chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 7 through 15. Listen again to the Lord's word. There's a fantastic piece of history here. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. The copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this day and thank you for your word, and I pray that your blessing be upon this servant, that my words will be faithful to your word, and that they will be true, and that they will be edifying. I pray for your help. I pray for your Spirit's blessing, and I pray that you would keep the evil one from stealing away the seed of the gospel, the good news that Christ has come and Christ reigns. We thank you for your love. Bless your servants and bless these your people. I do ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you that this was a difficult passage of scripture, and I think I figured out why after 3 weeks of studying this passage. It's because it doesn't speak of anyone but Haman. It's really hard to say, what's edifying about Haman? We began to look at chapter 3 a few weeks back. Chapters 1 and 2 were background for what is now the crux of the issue of Esther. Those chapters explaining how a young virgin named Esther and her cousin, her adoptive father, Mordecai, rise from nothing to positions of prominence in the Persian Empire. Esther, remember, has replaced Vashti as queen, and Mordecai now serves in the king's gate. They're Jews. They're Jews. They're supposed to be living in the promised land, but because of their unfaithfulness, and not necessarily Mordecai's or Esther's, right? But when a people turn their back on the Lord, everyone suffers the consequences. And here they are, these Jews, living in a pagan kingdom. She is married to a pagan king. They have assimilated into the kingdom. They lay low in regard to their Jewish heritage. Twice we are told in chapter 10 that Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. Again, the Jews had been sent into exile and sent out of the promised land because of their sin. And Jeremiah had spoken to the Lord's people. He had said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Mordecai apparently has taken this to heart, as he has exposed a plot to kill King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as some of your Bibles translate it, and his life is saved. Chapter 3, then, is a surprise to us, because one should expect that the one who had saved the king's life would be honored, but Mordecai was not honored. Instead, the author introduces us to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And by using this title, Agagite, understand, you're not Jewish, but apparently the Jews all understood what this meant. This title, by this title, the readers would know that Haman is anti-Semitic. He is an enemy of the Jews, which we read here in chapter 3. And like Amalek, Haman did not fear God. He doesn't fear the Lord. Mordecai, however, this peace-loving, caring, and conscientious man is overlooked, and instead of being promoted, Haman is advanced to the second highest position in the land, second only to the king in the kingdom. Haman, by decree and mandate of the king, is to be honored by those in his presence. They are to bow down. They are to pay homage to Haman. Mordecai does not bow down, which is the first time as we look at Mordecai, we say, whoa, 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 whoa. Up to this point, you've just been quiet. Up to this point, you've been a model citizen. And now the king says, everyone's supposed to bow down, pay homage to Haman, and you're all supposed to do it. And here's this, and I'm telling you, I think Mordecai must have been a very lovely man. He says, it ain't happening. I'm not doing that. I am not bowing down. And I believe because what the king requires is more than just social convention. The king's not interested in mere respect to be given to Haman. This is not about respect. It's an act of showing allegiance and loyalty to Haman, or another way of showing respect and loyalty and subservience to the state, as if to say, when we bow down and pay homage, that we acknowledge that our good and our well-being all come from you, Almighty Haman. You see, there's a very different thing going on there. It was a line that Mordecai, the Jew, would not and dare not cross. And my friends, when we left off last, I asked you this: what is the source of blessing? What is the source of blessing for us? And what is your hope placed? Do your blessings come from God, or do they come from the government? That's a real question, and that's a real question that we are all going to have to wrestle with. And to whom will you give your ultimate allegiance? And what or whom will you as a Christian place your faith? That's the question. Mordecai worshiped the Lord. He will not worship Haman. He will not give him that kind of acknowledgement. And Mordecai's defiance awakened the beast. And so we are told, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Let me read that again, right? And you put yourself in Haman's shoes for a second. When Haman saw that Mordecai, not hundreds, not thousands, not the Jews, Mordecai, one man. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The rest of this chapter, chapter 3, now informs us of how this threat would be implemented, the dire situation that the Lord's people were to face, and eventually what would eventually lead to Purim. How was the threat of genocide put into motion? Again, there are two kingdoms and there are two loyalties, as we heard several weeks back. And one commentator said this, and I thought it was such an astute comment she made. She said, "History has shown that there is a force at work in the world bent on destroying God's people and thwarting God's promises. It can unleash the power of the world's greatest and mightiest nations by using the depraved nature of those entrusted with that power." We come to chapter 3, and verses 7 through 15 are all about this one depraved man, Haman. One depraved man. And you look at him and you go, what in the world is your problem? What is his problem that this one man should refuse to bow down and pay homage, and this man goes off? My friends, we see here a picture. This is what we're given of the enemies of God against the Lord's people. That's what this passage is about. And if you think about it, you will see that what we unfold here is precisely how the world throughout history has dealt repeatedly. These are earmarks. These are patterns that we see in the world of those enemies of God and how they have dealt with the church throughout history. And the reality is, it's because it's happened before, we see it happens again and again and again. And we are not to be unnerved by these things. We're not to be unnerved by them. Listen to what happens. We break this up, verse 7, then verses 8 through 11, and then verses 12 through 15. I want you to notice the very first thing, that the enemies of God and the enemies of his people, they walk in darkness. They walk in darkness. So have you ever asked yourself, what in the world is going on here? This makes absolutely no sense. I know you've said these things to yourself as you watch the news. You say, what's happening here? Am I the only one who does this? Seriously. No, have you asked yourself, this makes no sense. What in the world is going on? This does not compute with what we see happening. Listen again. The enemies of God and his people, they walk in darkness. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month, that is the month Adar. Again, Haman has become unhinged. Mordecai refuses to bow down or to pay homage to Haman, and Haman's solution is to annihilate the whole Jewish race. Does that seem a little extreme to you? It seems a little extreme to me. I'm just telling you, it seems a little way extreme. This, my friends, is how arrogant Haman is. One man doesn't show him allegiance. The whole race, therefore, must die. Haman is a man of tremendous pride. He has no fear of God. There is no concern for what is true or what is scriptural, for what is sane, I might add. He has his own truth. He thinks and acts like a pagan. He attributes nothing to the God of the Jews. There is no fear of God before Haman's eyes. Notice, he is superstitious. He is given the chance to fate, to luck. He is like the world. He walks according to darkness. He walks according to the darkness of his own understanding. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 1, again, we see these sorts of things spoken of in verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. How else are we to understand Haman coming unhinged at one man, not bowing down? I would argue that this is an extremely wicked man, gripped by spiritual darkness, who has no fear of God, and he will demand utmost respect from everyone. And if you don't give it to me, I'll make every last one of your people suffer for it. He's nuts. Sin makes you crazy. Sin makes you nuts. And that's Haman. He makes use of lots. This will further this very point. The lot, or poor, it's P-U-R, it's pronounced poor. The plural is purim. These lots, or pur, were a way of determining something. So in our day, we will flip a coin. We will draw straws. We will do something like this. The lot probably took the form of a small clay cube. They're either rolled or they're pulled out of a bag. Nobody exactly knows, but it was a common practice in the ancient East. Israel made use of lots when it came time for the allocation of the land of Canaan to the different tribes, according to Joshua 15. There was a difference, or is a difference, between Haman and the Jews, or the world, and the church, how we use lots. The Lord's people know that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So, that being said, a Christian may have two equal opportunities. Neither one of them is against the word of the Lord. Neither one of them is sinful. But you're like, well, if I go this way, it'll be this. And if I go this way, it'll be this. Either one of them can fit a Christian lifestyle well. I just don't know what to choose. So he reaches into his pocket. He says, heads, I go to California. Tails, I go to Philadelphia. I'm going to California. And that's how he uses it. But he understands that the direction in the flipping of the coin in God's sovereignty is being used to direct me. And I would argue, as I did on the Sunday night we covered Proverbs 16:33, that there is a legitimate time and place to flip a coin to make a decision. But it's never the ultimate thing. It's never the ultimate thing. And so we make determinations on matters we know are already in line with the word of God. Notice Haman's mind was already made up about the evil he intended against the Jews. He uses the lot, or pur, to determine which day would be the most advantageous day for annihilating the Jews. He consults chance. He consults fate or luck when making this decision concerning an entire people group. Fate, he believes, will serve him well. As you read verse 7, you tend to think, well, it sounds like they're drawing or casting lots every day of the year. I don't think that was it at all. I think what they did is on one day in the year, they cast lots to determine which day in the rest of the year was going to be the day that they were going to fulfill Haman's desire. The lots were cast to determine, again, which day in the upcoming year would be the best day for the destruction of the Jews. And it turns out that it was to be the last month of the year, 11 months away, on the 13th day of the month Adar. Haman is not interested in determining what is right. Understand that. Let me put it to you like this. heads, I'm going to commit adultery. Tails, I won't. Would that be a legitimate use? No, it would not. Because right out of the gate, we say, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that's decided now. Now I won't do it. You see, Haman's not interested in determining what's right. He has a plan. Understand, he has a plan. It is to kill the Jews. His only goal is now to figure out what's the most advantageous day of the calendar year to destroy all the Jews. What day ought they to be murdered? It's illegitimate from the get-go because he shouldn't be acting this way at all. It's a slow plan, and it's well worth it to Haman to push it out 11 months. You know, the chance, stars, the horoscopes, they've all determined these things. And it'll be to my benefit if I heed these things, and then I can kill off all these Jews. How would you like to know that your leaders were determining your future on lots of the stars or horoscopes, friends? Superstitious or pagan practices makes you feel good, doesn't it? Kind of like, oh, this is a reasonable man. Not. When you refuse to consult the Lord and his word, you will resort to other things. Do you hear me? When you refuse to consult the Lord's word, you will be forced to do other things. So there are many people who call on Jesus Christ. They say, oh, Christ is my Savior. Oh, the Lord, my Master, I will do whatever he wants. Except I'm not willing to listen to what the Bible says, so I think maybe I'll just check the horoscopes, and I'll check my birth month, and I'll find my lucky numbers. But those blasted fortune cookies, right? It's too bad they're so tasty because everyone wants to break them open. But I tell you, these things, I know, you think I'm being ridiculous when I say this. What are you doing reading those things? If you do read them, I hope you gag and you throw up that cookie. Because that's not the way we determine, that's not the way we determine reality. And I hope you don't. But I've known Christians who consult horoscopes or really superstitious things. Friends, you do that because you don't read your Bible. That's the problem. You see, so the Jew, he's reading his, he knows what the Lord says. And the lot is cast in the lap, and I guess the Lord wants us to go this direction. Very different thing than Haman saying, I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to find out the best day for it. Kind of like I'm going to find out my lottery numbers at the same time. He's doing these things. He's a menace. He's dark. He's demonic. I'm telling you, he's demonic in the truest sense of the word. These pagan princes think themselves so mighty, yet they don't thwart. They don't thwart the Lord's plan. The process of determining the day of their destruction takes place in and about the same time that the Jews would have celebrated the Passover, the 14th of the first month, the commemoration of the Lord's great deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And here they were now in exile, having been as a people unfaithful to their God. And here's the question. Oh no. Will our God remain faithful even though as a people we have been unfaithful to him? Will he be faithful? I mean, he did it once. He brought us out of Egypt and he delivered us. But that was before Moses and that was before the covenant. And look at us now. We're in exile. We kind of brought this thing on ourselves. And this is a terrifying prospect, you can imagine, for them. Verses 8 through 11. Listen to this demented man and how he operates. The world's interests are not the things of God, but the world's interests are on the things of man. And therefore, to the world, the end justifies the means. I want to say this again to you. The world's interests are not on the things of God. This is Haman. Now, the second most powerful man in the Persian Empire. He walks in darkness. He makes decisions based on darkness. He has no interest in the things of God. But his interests are all on the things of man, on the things of the state, on the things of the government. And therefore, the end justifies the means. If my goal is to get rid of these people, then the means by which I go about it justify my behavior and my thinking. Understand, Haman is crazy. He's demonic. And yet in his own mind, it makes perfect sense, everything he's doing. This is what we see. Listen. Listen again, verses 8 through 11. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Remember the Proverbs, what they say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There is no fear in Haman's eyes of the Lord. Think of it. If we live in a world where they don't acknowledge there's a God, then there's no one ultimately who can hold me accountable, especially if I'm up the upper echelon of government. And there is no eternity to fear, no judgment to fear. This is it. This world is it. And this is why we fight to protect the world, because it is ultimately the ultimate reality to a man who doesn't fear the Lord. And we fight for the climate, and we fight to keep population from taking over and ruining everything. I mean, it just unfolds like this. It can go in 1,000 different directions. But either a man fears God and says, "There is a God to whom I will give an account," or he doesn't fear God, and then everything else is up for grabs. This is Haman. And this is the very dynamic we see being laid out before us here in this text. Haman's reality is not grounded in truth. Therefore, his reality is not reality, and his truth is not truth. Therefore, he must manipulate, tell half-truths in order to achieve the desired ends he has. His reality is that the state is almighty and that allegiance must be given to the state. The date has been set, according to verse 7. Now the plan, according to verse 8 and following, is to unfold. Haman is a liar. He is deceitful. There is enough truth in what he says to sell his idea, but his conclusions are false, and they are spoken toward a wicked end. This is how Satan operates. These people, Haman alleges, are ultimately a threat to the state. They are a real and potential harm to the kingdom, king. So Haman speaks in generalities so as not to elicit investigation. Notice, you have, king, then these non-specific enemies of the state that you need to be aware of. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Who are they? The king doesn't seem to ask. He doesn't seem to care. And Haman does not tell. But they are throughout the kingdom. They have infiltrated the kingdom. Their influence is everywhere. What Haman says is true enough. The Jews were throughout the kingdom. This fact, however, is used to fearmonger and to scare the king. Secondly, he infers that they are lawless people. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. They're Jews, right? We know this. They're Jews. They're God's people. They're still in covenant with God. They have the commandments of God. They have the ceremonial laws. They have circumcision and the Passover and Sabbath. They have all of these things. But is it true that they don't observe the king's laws? What we've read so far is that they have abided by the king's laws. In fact, one Jew, Mordecai, only are we told that he refused the law of the king that was to bow down and pay homage to Haman. But the reality was, if there was ever anyone, any Jew, who was a good citizen of the kingdom, it ended up being Mordecai, who fought to preserve the life of the king. So Haman's words, while there's an element of truth to what he's saying, he's spinning a lie, and he's putting the Jewish people into an image, painting them into a box, that they are somehow against the king and against the kingdom. It's an exaggeration at best and an outright lie at worst. What is he doing? Again, my friends, listen, he's fear-mongering. He's painting these people who are throughout the empire as those who march to their own drum and do their own thing and have no regard to the king. In fact, you might say that Haman has painted them as being subversive. If you're not with us, you're against us. And so what's the conclusion? Now, you see what he's doing? I mean, this is in the text. This is how Haman is behaving. This is what this demonic man is doing. He's not telling the truth regarding the Jews, but he's twisted it and shaded it just enough to be able to complete his narrative. He says, it's not in the king's interest to let them remain. After all, how could you trust someone who's not going to obey your laws? His comments are not based in reality. Therefore, his conclusion is off base as well. It doesn't further your agenda, O king, to let them remain in the empire. Something must be done, and I have the perfect solution. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. King, you make the decree, and I will help fund its undertaking. Haman is must be a fantastically wealthy man. Whether or not he has this kind of wealth or is planning on generating this kind of wealth through his schemes, commentators have noted that this enormous bribe is calculated at about 2/3 the annual revenue of the Persian Empire under King Darius. The annual income was about 15,000 talents, and here Haman saying, I'll give you 10,000 talents. So Haman is an extremely wealthy man, an extremely dangerous, demonic type of man. And again, he suckers up, pulls alongside of the king and butters him up, and it's like, King, they're not interested, but I'm interested in helping. In fact, I can write an awfully big check to help you in your endeavor to maintain control. I love you. I'm with you. I'm not like those people. So he endears himself to the king through his personal concern and his bankrolling the endeavor. To which, what does the king do? He hands his authority over to Haman. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Listen, the enemy of the Jews. The writer of Esther comes right out and says it now. The enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please. He's handed over his authority and the means to a madman who is called an enemy of the Jews. Haman has been given free rein to do as he sees fit, the enemy of the Jews, whatever he wants to the Jews. That's how the world thinks. That's how the enemies of God think. And their interests are not in the things of God, but in the things of men. And therefore, the end justifies the means. I can't have the people of God opposing the state, and therefore they must be gotten rid of. And so let's make up stories about them. MSNBC, Joy Reid, says, Christians are xenophobes. They're just afraid that they're going to come and rape our daughters. That's what was said 2 or 3 weeks ago. Ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. But it's out there now. The narrative about Christians were xenophobes. I don't know anyone that wants their daughters to be harmed. That's not just a Christian thing, right? But these are the kinds of things that start to get painted. Maybe there's a tidbit of truth in something. But to say xenophobe, like we hate all foreigners, for crying out loud, have you ever seen what the United States looks like compared to other nations? If any nation ever welcomed foreigners, it was this country. So to just say you're a bunch of xenophobes, you're afraid of these foreigners, that's careless. That's not truthful. So we come to verses 12 through 15, and we're going to roll along here, and I'm almost done, friends. I appreciate your patience. Notice that the world and its system are a universal threat to the people of God. And I'm saying the worldly system. I'm not saying that every non-Christian hates Christians. I'm not saying that. But there's something bigger and darker going on here in this passage. Listen again to 12 through 15. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people, so that they should be ready for this day, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Haman wastes no time in setting forth his evil scheme. Verse 12 gives us the extent of his decree. Again, the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Remember, that's the eve of the Passover. Now that this decree to annihilate them is being written. Just as Haman had dictated it, we're told it was written to the king's satraps, to governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. We see here the extent of the decree, all 127 provinces, all peoples, scripts, languages, from the greatest to the least, are to hear these things, and it's all issued in the king's name and by his authority. Everyone is to know in the whole kingdom what is to be expected of them. Ignorance is not tolerable. You see this? He writes the edict out so that every captive person, every person from some other language, other nation, will hear what the edict is. There is going to be no dissenting voice. There is going to be one story, one narrative, one goal. And we are all to follow it. In verse 13, we see not only the extent, but we see the intent of the decree. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. It's genocide. Everyone is supposed to understand that on this day, in the 12th month, your job, if you're not a Jew, is to kill a Jew. And then you're supposed to take everything out of their houses. It's yours. You can have it. Kill, exactly. Exactly. Kill them all. And you might wonder, why women and children, young and old, but it doesn't mention men? It's because the words Jews, young, old, and children are all in the masculine. In the Hebrew, and so the scholars believe that it's men haven't been excluded, but it's men and women and children and old and young. And you see what they're doing, friends. They've just now amassed the world's largest army, aside from their regular army. They've just equipped the populace and said, on this day, we're all going to join together and we're going to kill all these nasty, lawless Jews. They've militarized them, set everyone against their Jewish neighbors. And again, the edict is to destroy and kill and annihilate them all and take their things. And notice the effect, verses 14 and 15. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink. Notice this? It's crazy. But they sit down to drink, and the rest of the city was in confusion. I find that just fascinating. The effect was that every non-Jew was to make plans 11 months out to kill and plunder his Jewish neighbors, again militarizing the masses against the Lord's people. Haman is delighted. The king is, he's a buffoon. He's ignorant. He is. I don't know how he lasted as long as he did as a king in Persia. Because he's completely hands-off. Oh, you do what you want. The silver, the people, do whatever you want. In fact, here's my ring. I give you full authority. You just go do what you need to do. Haman's delighted. The king, he's ignorant. And what do? They sit down to drink. Why? They're celebrating, friends. When you work hard and a job's done, you sit down and you drink. They're drinking. They're celebrating. They've accomplished this great feat. The plan has been set in motion, and they're celebrating because there's no way that this plan can fail. But the average citizen, not intoxicated by their own self-importance, have been thrown into confusion. I find it fascinating. Why? Because the edict doesn't fit reality. The edict doesn't fit reality. Sure, we know some Jews. Yeah, sometimes they mouth off. But sometimes, so do the Persian people. I've mouthed off a few times, right? It doesn't make sense. The average Joe on the street looking at these things says, this doesn't make any sense. This does not concord with reality as we see it. There's no reason for the Jews to be annihilated like this. That's insanity. That's the grace of God when a culture can see there's something wrong here. None dare call it conspiracy, but there's something not right with what's happening. Why are the Jews being singled out? By and large, they're a pretty decent people, really. They're church people. Christians are pretty decent people. When push comes to shove, they are. My friends, it's not that all the people in the world or all society that is set against God's people, even though they sit in spiritual darkness. Listen, the world, if you're a decent neighbor, they don't care what you believe generally. You say hi to them, you keep your yards clean, sometimes you shovel their walk, you bring them cookies at Christmas time, and the world goes, oh, they're decent folks. What would I have against them? They're wonderful neighbors. I find their beliefs a little bit weird, but all in all, they make for great citizens. That's the world. But notice this Haman, he represents the government. He's an enemy of the Jews, and for our purposes, he's an enemy of the covenant people of God. And friends, this is the history of the world. This is what Esther's giving us, a history here. Verses 7 through 15 give us just an amazing snapshot of how the world of men, the kingdom of men, are opposed to the kingdom of God and the way that they work, so that we read this and we go, this man's a lunatic. This doesn't make any sense. And then it helps me to go, oh, maybe that's why a lot of what I see going on in the world doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And the Christian has been going on this assumption that we're all thinking like redeemed, God-fearing men and women, when in reality, we're not. And so your expectations are dashed because the world is not behaving like the church should behave. It reminds us that the people of God still have an enemy. These historic battle lines are still in effect today. And they are. There are two kingdoms and two loyalties, and therefore there are two ways of approaching life. There is the kingdom of men, also known as the kingdom of Satan, and there is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man is the reign of man. There is no fear of God in the kingdom of man. What is worshipped is what is seen. What is worshipped is of this realm. They love the celebration of self, the exaltation of self. They walk in darkness. They use lies and deceptions, furthering their agenda to secure for itself unmitigated devotion from men. Because this is what they have. This is the chief end of man in the world, is to glorify self. The kingdom of God is that where Christ reigns, and its subjects are those who have turned their backs on this world and on their pride, and now look to Jesus Christ in faith as the only one who can deliver them from the judgment of God. Their allegiance, therefore, is to Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the ultimate King. And we are called, my friends, to obey him. And all laws, except when the edicts of men are contrary to the very word of God. It is a historic reality that this world and its system is fundamentally opposed to the citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the point. That's the point of this passage of Scripture, to remind us of these very things. Revelation says it. We believe that much of Revelation has been fulfilled, and yet there is still part of Revelation that has not been fulfilled. And again, listen here to Revelation 13, 7 through 10. It was also given to him, that is to the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. We are called to be the Lord's people. But in this world, we have opposition given to us as the Lord's people. That's a fact. That's a biblical reality. And we, by God's grace, have been given this privilege to read it here in the pages of Scripture. Should you be discouraged? My friends, you should never be discouraged. I know we are oftentimes. We shouldn't be. We know in advance that the church faces opposition. The Lord has told us so. We also know that the world walks in darkness. It walks after the interests of this world. And that when the world is in control, there is chaos all around us. But understand, the lot is cast into the lap, and its every direction is from the Lord. That even the evil plans of men cannot thwart and undermine the plan and purpose of our God. Understand, it will not ever nullify his faithfulness to his promise to us, his people. He gave his son to purchase for him a people that no one will ever strip us out of his hands. That's a promise given to us in Scripture. Nor will the things that happen in this world make empty his love or concern for you, his people. That's the gospel. That's what he's accomplished when he gave his son. And so we can expect all sorts of problems, but we may also expect the reality we come out as victors in the end. But until that day, we wrestle. And as we will continue through this book, we will see the proper way that we wrestle. Prayer and fasting and being bold. When given opportunity to speak, we stand up and we do what the Lord has called us to do. But he remains faithful to us. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for this word, and thank you for the blessing of it. We pray that you would help us not to be afraid in these days. We pray, Lord, that we will be strong in the Lord Jesus, strong in his grace, and that we will not panic, but that we will overcome evil with good, and that we will bless those who curse us, and we will pray for those who use us, and that we will, Father, show ourselves to be those whose confidence and whose boasting and glorying is in Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.